A new preacher moves into his things into a new office. And while he's there, he runs into the former pastor. And the former pastor says, "I left 3 envelopes on your desk. If you have any trouble, open them." Well, of course, the new pastor thinks he'll never have to use those. But in his youthful enthusiasm, he tries to change something in the Vacation Bible School. And this makes the workers in the children's ministry absolutely furious. And there's a lot of ugly talk about, you know, the new pastor and all that. And he remembers the envelopes, and so he opens the first one. And it says, "You haven't been there long, but you've decided to make a change in the Vacation Bible School. Now everybody is mad. Tell everyone that the former preacher told you that this was how he preferred to do it." And so the younger pastor did this, and it worked well, and everything seemed to smooth over. Well, it had been about a year and a half, and he tried to change the way the deacons positions. He tried the way they chose deacons and you know, shake things up a little bit. And, of course, they were the ones who make decisions about his salary, and they were really upset. And he thought, uh-oh. So he went back to the drawer, and he pulled out the second envelope. And it said, "You did something to make the deacons mad, and there's talk of replacing you. Tell them that this is the official denominational policy, and that you thought they might want to comply, but it doesn't make any difference to you. It's their decision." And he tried this, and again, it worked. Well, you guessed it. A little time passes. After 3 years, he finally told the women's ministry that he would like to change the decorations in the sanctuary. And this put the women's ministry in open revolt. So we went back to that third and final envelope, and it said, "You've been here about 3 years, and you finally got the women's ministry mad at you. There's only one thing left to do. Prepare 3 envelopes." Leading the church. So in our previous study, Paul covered how we're to treat older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and widows. Now he's going to switch to elders or pastors, those who are in authority, positions of leadership. So starting with verse 17, let's get into the scripture. Chapter 5, verse 17. "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." So in our previous section, he was speaking of elders as in age. It is clear here that he has switched to elders who are in positions of leadership. And so he's speaking now of what we would call pastors or leading elders. Those in positions of leadership in the church. So let's break this down a little bit. Let the elders who rule well. So he's speaking here of elders who have been put into positions of authority, or elders who have oversight, elders who rule. He mentions 3 things here. First, the designation of leadership. And the pastor is along with the elders who are in positions of responsibility and trust. Second, to rule, to govern or to lead. And third, there is a grade. There is a judgment made on how well they do it. Now, this is not to rule as in the sense of a king. The idea here is administrating or governing. The word actually means to superintend. So let me say the obvious first. The church is to have structure. It is to have authority. There is an authority structure that God has put in place. And there are to be pastors and overseers to oversee the church. But having said that, many approach ministry who desire to do ministry, they want authority. They want to be decision makers. And they will make decisions, and you will obey them. There are churches that run like businesses. They have boards and leaders who send down directives. They're like commands from the CEOs. And now I do believe churches need to be governed well, but churches are not to be run like businesses. There are business aspects that need to run well. But the church is not just a business. You don't hire and fire at will. There's no profit motive. We aren't in business to sell or make money off people. I have communication, regular communication, with several administrators in other churches. And it's interesting to hear the stories, the good and the bad, how different churches govern. One organization outsourced some staff, laid off several long-term employees, and wondered why people stopped coming. People left the church. Some have certain techniques they use to manipulate people into giving out of guilt or ulterior motives. Now, everyone wants authority, but nobody wants responsibility. Everyone wants to make decisions, but nobody wants to stand and take the fallout from the decisions that they make, to be held accountable for your mistakes, or to be responsible for the completion of the task. And the word well there implies a judgment or a grade. Even fewer want to be graded or a review. There will be a judgment. And pastors and leaders are to take their responsibilities seriously. So the three main points in this verse. Let the elders who rule well. Those are the three areas. Now we know what the requirements for the position are. If we had a job posting, it would say, blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy, gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, rules his house well, with children in submission and reverence, not a novice, and a good testimony outside the church. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us. Now, we have been going over the instruction that the Apostle Paul is giving to Timothy. And these are great. These are instructions that are helpful and necessary for our spiritual maturity. But notice in this list, there is only one ability listed. Able to teach. The rest are character issues. And that's our guide. But how do you know? How do you know if a pastor is doing a good job? How do I know if I'm doing a good job? What is the measuring stick? What's the standard? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Keep your place here in 1 Timothy. We'll be coming back. But there's a place in Scripture where the Apostle Paul is leaving. He's heading off to face the Roman government and persecution. And he knows that chains and imprisonment, maybe even death, await him. He gives the elders of Ephesus one last inspirational talk. If you found that, please follow along as I read. Acts chapter 20, starting with verse 17. For Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. Well, there's something we can identify. Paul identifies with this group. He lived among them. He was not above them or apart from them. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. So he was humble. With many tears and trials, which happened to me. So he cried and he suffered among them. By the plotting of the Jews. Now, how I kept back nothing that was helpful. So he held nothing back that was helpful. But proclaimed it to you. So he taught it all to them. And I taught you publicly. This was public, not secret. There's no hidden secret, special handshake, no hidden truths. There's nothing special you had to pay extra money to see. And from house to house, so he fellowshiped with them. He was among them. Verse 21, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks. So he was not prejudiced. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He preached the gospel. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things which will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish the race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. So he bears no guilt or favoritism or withholding any truth. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He taught them the whole Bible, at least what they had. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Shepherd the flock. Not beat or drive or guilt them, but shepherd. Verse 29, for this I know, or for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. So he does not draw people away or teach perverse things. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night, or night and day, with tears. So he taught with passion. He watched, he guarded, he cared for, he loved, he warned, night and day. There are no hours for ministry. There's no time clock. And so that would be a good measure. So there we have a list of that could be considered our standard. Does the pastor identify with you? Does he live among you? Or is he above you or apart from you? Is he humble? Does he cry and suffer with you? Does he hold back anything helpful? Does he counsel you and feed you? Does he teach you the full counsel of God? Does he teach in public, or are there some teachings that are exclusive or hidden? Do you have to pay extra money? Does he fellowship with you? Is he prejudiced? Does he preach the gospel? Does he show favoritism or withhold any truth? Does he shepherd the flock, or beat, or drive, or compel from guilt? Does he draw people away or teach perverse things? Does he teach with passion? Does he watch? Does he guard? Do you feel cared for and loved? Does he warn night and day? Does he punch a time clock? When you call him, does he answer his cell phone? To me, that's the measure of a pastor. Now, I know there are ways we measure ministries. The number of people in the church, the number of people that get saved, the amount of money in the bank, the facility. But I don't see any of those things on this list. Paul doesn't mention any of those things. There's no mention of a building, a program, a number. Now, those things aren't bad. They're just not an accurate measure. And we in America have a tendency to think that way. Maybe it's our competitive nature. Maybe it's our consumer-oriented thinking. And something else. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. There are those who have the attitude of a hireling. They see the sheep as a means to an end, and they don't care for the sheep. They see numbers, not people. They see programs, not ministry. They see dollar signs instead of people. Now, the average size church in America, the average attendance is under 50. 50% of the churches in America have less than 50 people. Does that mean that all those pastors are doing a bad job? If he is faithful to a congregation of 50, are they loved and shepherded and cared for, and all those things on that list, then he is doing well. There is a responsibility, and it is a great responsibility, because those who are elders and pastors in the church are responsible for the oversight of people and ministry to people and representing the Lord before the people, protecting the flock. And there's an overriding burden, because these things are of eternal value. We're speaking of people's souls. Now, there's one more thing I want to mention. Let's look at that first sentence again. Let the elders who rule well, let. There has to be permission. There has to be an allowing of the elders to rule. And that implies submission. Now, I believe submission is earned. Respect is earned. But there's a certain amount of respect due the office or the position. But if you cannot trust or respect an elder or a pastor, you need to speak to them. And if that does not resolve the situation, you need to find another church. Why go to a church that you can't trust the pastor or the elders? Why go to a church that you don't trust or respect? But if you do trust and if you do respect, then you should submit. And there are times when that is tough. I know. You come in for counseling. And the pastor advises you some tough things. He shares you the scriptures and they advise a course of corrective action that you don't like. It's tough. The question is, will you still submit? But that's God's order. And that's part of the role of a pastor. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. The phrase double honor can be translated generously. The word honor is translated pay or wages or money in most scriptures. So he's speaking here of a pastor's wages. I read once, many years ago, that the way to set a pastor's salary was to take the highest paid person in the congregation and double their salary and pay that to the pastor. It does say double honor, right? And at the time, I thought that was pretty ridiculous. But now, after having been a pastor for several years, I can't even joke about that. Anyway, let's put that off for a second. We'll get back there. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So to do the job well, to uphold the responsibility of a good pastor, is to labor in the word and doctrine. The responsibility that we have as pastors and elders is to rightly divide the word of truth, as we read in our scripture reading. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And Ephesians 4 tells us that God has given us pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In the book of Acts, when the disciples were missing the Greek women in the distribution of the daily needs, Acts chapter 6, the disciples said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So the primary role of the pastor is to devote himself to the doctrine and to the teaching of the word of God. And it's important for the pastor to keep the main thing, the main thing. Verse 18, for the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now, I realize that this study, because we're studying pastors, and I is one, it can seem a little self-serving. And this is a scripture that if I were doing a topical teaching, like most churches do, I would probably just jump over this. But we teach through the Bible. And we've come to this verse, and I think it... there may be some time in your life where you sit on a board or you are in a position where you have to help decide what to pay a pastor. And so I think if we need to be objective and learn what the Bible has to say in this situation. So let's go. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." So Paul quotes the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And then he quotes the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, verse 7. He's quoting Jesus, which tells us that the teachings of Jesus were probably already well known at this writing. Well, they were well known. And that Luke's Gospel may have been circulating by now. Now, what Paul is saying is that a pastor should be paid. He explains this, actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So let's turn there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he does a more complete treatment. Now, to set up the verse there, the Corinthian church had all kinds of problems. And I thank God that they did. Because if they did not, there's a lot we would not know about ministry. There's a lot we would not know about how to conduct ourselves in the church. So this is an instance where maybe a practical application of Romans 8:28. We know all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So the challenges they went through are for our benefit and our instruction. Now, as we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is making his case that he is an apostle and worthy of fair and equal treatment as the other apostles. Starting with verse 1. "Am I not an apostle? am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So he's making a case here that he is equal to the others, the other traveling apostles. Verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? This seems to be the same principle that was put forward in the book of Acts in chapter 6, where the apostles appointed deacons to oversee the feeding of the Greek women, so the apostles could continue in the study of God's word and in prayer. The other apostles had come to the Corinthian church and were provided for. They could spend their time in ministry while the Corinthian church met their needs. But he and Barnabas apparently were denied this. They had to continue working. Paul was a tent maker. He made tents to pay his own way. But he's going to base his argument on both common practice, you might call fairness, and also a biblical ethic. So he continues. Verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. So that is his logic, his common sense argument. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? So now he's going to go to the Old Testament law. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. He's referring here to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. It is oxen that God is concerned about. Think about that. God has this provision for oxen. You should feed and care for them while they labor for you. Isn't a human created in the image of God of much more value than an ox? Frankly, it's not a flattering comparison to be compared with an ox, but I'll take it. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this, of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? So Paul goes on to say, in this section, that he did not minister to them for money. In fact, he worked to support himself. And if your motive for ministry is money, then I suggest you get out as fast as you can. And I believe the Lord tests everyone in the ministry in the area of their finances. Paul's argument here is, since they're already doing this for others, shouldn't they also do it for Paul and Barnabas? And so pastors have a responsibility to teach and to shepherd and care for the flock. But the church has a responsibility to care for the pastor. And that care, that remuneration, should be generous. Whatever that means to that congregation. And it should enable them to live a standard of living among those who he ministers to. Verse 19, going on. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. Do not receive. He does not say, do not believe. He says, do not receive. He's stopping several steps short before believing. Now, every Jew was protected in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy against being accused of wrongdoing by a single voice. You had to bring two witnesses, or you had to bring a witness. There had to be two voices. And it's the same for elders. You must have two or three witnesses. And these are eyewitnesses. You have to understand that a person in the position of a pastor is open to every criticism. And people will accuse pastors of things. That is not what breaks a pastor's heart. Being accused of things sort of comes with leadership in the church. I think pastors expect a certain amount of criticism, even when it's wrong. But it often puts us in awkward positions. I've been in situations where I've had to listen to people complain about something I did, a decision I made or was made for me, but because the information I received was confidential, I couldn't explain it or defend myself. And I think I understand that, and I hope that you do as well. But the thing that breaks a pastor's heart is that people will believe an accusation about a pastor that assumes the worst possible motives, or a serious character flaw, or something vindictive. I've heard accusations made about me and about Pastor Gibb that I know are wrong, and it makes my blood boil. It makes me wonder, how could you possibly believe that about me or about my pastor? And the pastor's in an undefendable position, because often those tough decisions are made with confidential information. We cannot say anything without betraying a confidence, and so we're completely defenseless. So I hope you remember that the next time that you sit in judgment. It's not that I don't think I ever make mistakes, or that I'm ever wrong. But I would ask for a little more grace. And I ask you to think about that the next time you question an action of a pastor, any pastor. Or you hear someone accuse a pastor of something, or an elder. Stop them mid-sentence. Do you have witnesses? And if so, take the witness to them. Go talk to that pastor. Have you ever entertained, not believed, but entertained an accusation against a pastor or an elder? If you have a problem with me, the biblical directive is to come to me. And if I don't receive you, you take a witness. You come to the elders. So, if you've entertained an accusation against a pastor, then you need to repent. And the same applies for you. If someone comes to me with an accusation against one of you, wouldn't you want me to stop it? Ask for a witness? Do not entertain. Oh, that person lied. Oh, really? Let's go talk to them. Let's go find out what they said. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. That person stole money. Oh, really? Let's go ask him. Let's go find out. Now, this goes both ways. I have been in a position to receive criticism from somebody in the body, and I was unaware of the nature, so I asked another elder to be present. The person objected, and it was over, and eventually they left the church. Do not receive an accusation against an elder without witnesses. Verse 20, but those who are sitting rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Church discipline usually travels in the two extremes. Either there's no church discipline at all, and there's great disobedience, or there is too much discipline, and the church becomes full of evangelical policemen. Now, church discipline is explained in several places. There's Matthew 18, Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Galatians 6, 2 Thessalonians 3, 2 Timothy, 2 Titus 3, and 2 John. But here, Paul specifically addresses disciplining elders. Now, when the situation comes up where an overseer or a pastor sins in a serious manner, is the role of the pastor to rebuke in front of the body, that the body should know. Now, there are some guidelines to be aware of. First, the purpose is always restoration, not revenge. It must be out of love. It must be for the saving of the offender. When speaking of correction in Galatians chapter 6, Paul uses a medical term for setting a broken bone with care and tenderness. And it's the body that he's speaking of here, those who are within the body. And the correction is to be made public within the sphere of influence. So the person is to be corrected in the body. Our discipline should be kept inside the church. And I don't think it is to blast the person or to criticize or editorialize. I know of an associate pastor many years ago who fell. And the pastor of that church told the congregation, he said it was his primary function to do this because he needed their prayer. And also, they needed to know in case they were to continue with any counseling or any teaching and be seen around the church. And also so that his family would continue to come and they would not be asked over and over again, why is Pastor so-and-so not on staff anymore? Now, I do believe, depending on the sin or the error, that there is a place for a private rebuke, addressing it among elders. There's a place for addressing these issues in such a manner based on the particular sin and for the sake of the body. But it should still be done. And you're inviting a disaster as well as being disobedient if you try to do something completely hidden. To brush it under the carpet. Verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Now, there must have been some fear on Paul's part, some hesitation, that Timothy would not be consistent or thorough in carrying out these responsibilities. So Paul charges him, do these things, do all of them, but do them equally. There is a human tendency to leverage relationships to get favor. And if you've been laboring in the Lord together with someone, working side by side, you may assume that it warrants a little special treatment. You were friends, we're buddies, you know, you can treat me differently. The truth is, it is a sin to treat people with favoritism, especially when it comes to church discipline. Now, I know I have been disciplined by our pastor. I know that if I am to be disciplined in the future, I will get no favorable treatment. I know that he will do it out of love, and he will do it for my benefit. I do not expect him to treat me specially. In fact, the scripture tells us that there will be greater, not lesser, judgment. Because I'm in front of the people. I have a higher standard. I am held to a higher standard, not a lesser standard. Verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, this is very important. If someone comes here and says they'd like to run children's ministry, I used to do that, and I taught a men's study and ran missions trips. I'd like to serve. The typical response is, sign them up quick. Quick before they change their mind. But Paul says, take your time. Remember that anyone in leadership is a representative of the church. When you see this person at the bowling alley or the movie theater or in the business world, how they act is going to be a reflection on the church because they represent the leadership of the church. They're in positions of leadership. So don't do that quickly. Verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, this verse seems to be sort of a parenthetical insert. He is speaking about laying on of hands. He will go on to speak about sins and observing others and good works. And then there's this comment here to Timothy, as if to say, while I'm talking about sins and purity, I don't want you to be burdened with this. In essence, Paul is saying, I want to set you free in this area. Don't let others judge you here. Don't let others judge you here. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, let me start by saying, every alcoholic that I have counseled, even some who are not Christians, know this verse. They've quoted it to me. And this verse has been tortured to mean far more than it was intended. The construction of the Greek is plain. It is simple. Timothy was an abstainer. Paul tells him, no longer drink, just water. Wine here is medicinal. It's a treatment. Now, it was common practice back then, because the water was often so bad, full of parasites and bacteria and horrible smells, that as you traveled around, you would be invited to drink water and you would get sick, or it would taste bad, bad enough where you couldn't drink it. When we first moved to Winter Garden, the water there was, well, especially downtown, it was pretty bad. It was so bad that you would go to a restaurant and order a Coke, and the smell and the taste of the Coke could be tasted because the water was so bad. And this was the case in ancient times as well. So a matter of practice, they would add a little wine with the water to kill the bad stuff. It is similar today. If you travel to Mexico, you can drink all the Coke you want because nothing could live in that. But if you have a little bit of water, even just to brush your teeth, the tap water, you may, in fact, probably have a very high likelihood of getting sick. And we go on mission trips today. We usually buy bottled water, and we take canteens and fill them so that we have only purified water instead of local water. And then that's so we can avoid that same problem. So let's look at this again. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine. Use, not drink, a small amount, for your stomach's sake. Stomach's sake, it is medicinal. And for your frequent infirmities. So it is for physical health. Pliny the Elder writes in his writings that the wine in Ephesus was famous for being horrible. So he's not a wine connoisseur here. He's not recommending that he take up sampling wine. And this is not drinking for enjoyment. Now, let me say, it also does not say you can't drink. If there was a prohibition, it would say that very clearly. It would be easier if he said that and it would be all over. But he did not. But if you're going to use this verse to defend drinking, you're going to have some problems. Because we have other methods now of dealing with poor water. We have more effective ways now of dealing with stomach ailments. Now, he does touch on one other subject here tangentially. And I want to touch on that as well. Why is Timothy not well? He's got a stomach problem. Does Paul believe in healing? Does Paul believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Why is Timothy not in perfect health? Doesn't God want us all to be healthy and perfect? Well, I've heard some pastors in the Word of Faith movement say that Paul had an infirmity because he lacked the faith to believe God would heal him. And here, Timothy has a weak stomach because he lacked the faith to believe that God would heal him. It is their faith that is weak, and it prevents them from being healed. Now, I have no problem saying that I am not as spiritual as Paul. I would love to be, but I'm not there. But if God chose not to heal Timothy and not to heal Paul, then I am comfortable with that. I don't think they lacked faith. I do not buy into the argument that they lack spiritual maturity. There is a theological term for that. Baloney. God is still God. God can heal, and I believe that. And he can choose not to heal, and I believe that. It's because he's still God. Verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Now, for some people, their sins are obvious. They're by their conduct, by their reputation, by their lifestyle. We just know. We see they're obvious. But some are hidden. Some are secret sins. At least, they think they're hidden. Not from God, but from others. And likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So just as sins are sometimes obvious, then also good works are also obvious. And if you watch someone long enough, it will become evident. Over time, good works will be obvious, and those that are not will become evident. And you will know, then, if they are worthy of laying on of hands, participating, endorsing their ministry. Now, I've taught on this before, but the laying on of hands is a public recognition of what God is doing in someone's life. The physical laying on of hands is just the public passing of germs from one person to the other. But it's symbolic. It's recognizing. It's a public endorsement, a recognition that we recognize that God is doing something in this person's life. And so we endorse that and we acknowledge that. And we, in essence, participate in that by endorsing it. And so that concludes our study this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's pray.